1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for access to your word. Now, please send your Spirit. Spirit, join us. Be here with us. Meet with us. And may your word strike our hearts and change our lives. Sanctify us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So if you've been in any kind of a relationship, any length of time, I imagine that you have had the experience where the other person in your relationship wants to go to a store that you have no interest in, less than no interest. You have an antipathy for such a place, but you go. For me, truth be told, for me that would be, I can't even think of the right name because I always use the smart alex, an antique store, any kind of antique store. And the reason it took me a second there to even come up with the name is because, as my wife knows, I refer to it not quite so affectionately as a junk store. So she will say, hey, can we stop? And I'm like, oh, we're going to a junk store. And then I will go and not enjoy it whatsoever. And then she'll do her thing. And maybe vice versa. I don't know. You know, I'm a mountain biker. I love to be in a bike shop. I'm just milling around, being there, talking to bike guys about bike stuff is a pleasure for me. And she will stand there patiently, twiddling her thumbs, waiting for me to just finish because she has nothing whatsoever, no desire to be there at all. And I hope that maybe at the end of this, you will be able to, I hope that you don't feel that way when you are with other believers and with you are others that have a desire to please God, that you don't have that same type of, I'm here and I'm here for some particular reason, but that at the same time of being here for those particular reasons, I really don't want to be here. I don't want to be around these people. And so to that point, I think we get the opportunity to read here and evaluate what it is that John is trying to communicate in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Now, as we progress through the Epistle of John, we start to see that John has a style distinct from other biblical authors. John kind of starts from this broader perspective, and then he starts to narrow it down. He writes about principles and a more general idea, and then he puts a little bit more of a finer point on it and gives more specific methods of applying the principles. So, and here's the thing that makes it tricky, I can tell you, is that he does it without ever really breaking a rhythm. The norm for other authors is to kind of write in a little bit more of chunks, or if you want to think of it, in almost an outline style where they're talking about something, then there's a pretty distinct break, and then they start talking about something else, and it makes it easier to decide, hey, I'm going to cover this much material because there's a distinct break right here. And John doesn't do that quite so much. His whole style isn't that way, and that certainly is true in 1 John. And so as opposed to it just being like an inverted pyramid, you might think of it as an inverted pyramid that's a corkscrew. So he's talking about these things that are broad, but as he narrows, he never stops connecting to the stuff he was already talking about previously. So at some point, you have to kind of draw the line and just say, okay, right about here, is where we're going to cover. And so that's what I ran into in this particular section in choosing verses 7 to 11. But what you're going to see is that there's so much connection to everything that is prior that he has already written. So in reference to that, so in chapter 1 of 1 John, for those that were here, you'll recall that John instructed his readers to walk in the light as God is in the light, to live a godly, to live a pattern, to have a pattern of godly obedience. They're to confess their sins and forsake them, the readers. And then it rolls into chapter 2. And beginning in chapter 2, he tells the readers they are to keep God's commandments and walk in the way that Jesus walked in his early life. So as we come to verse 7 of chapter 2, we see that John now starts to narrow that focus from this habitual pattern of keeping God's commandments, plural, to a particular commandment. And in light of keeping that commandment that I'm covering in verses 7 to 11, I have 2 points. There is the commandment and then the implications. The commandment and the implications. So as to the first, the commandment, John does all this stuff with this old and new language. It's fascinating. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, we see that verse 7 starts with the term beloved, and I already commented last time about John's use of the phrase "my little children" and how that communicated a certain level of intimacy that he has with his particular readers. It communicates his intimacy and his authority over them because he's saying "my little children." Remember, it doesn't mean everybody 17 years and younger. It means those that are newer to him and that in the faith, and obviously he's in a position of apostolic authority. So essentially, by him writing "beloved," he's basically saying, "Hey, dear friends, my dear ones, brothers and sisters." And what he's doing is it's kind of twofold. So first of all, he's continuing to communicate this tone of intimacy, this tone of kindness with the readers, but at the same time, he's using that to transition to a new thought. And that's what's going on. So we're going from this idea of, hey, have a habitual pattern of walking in the light, and then he's transitioning now to say, okay, look, brothers and sisters, friends, here's something else that I need to say. But it still relates to the other verses. So he writes in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." So I'll tell you right now, this is your fair warning. If you kind of fade out for just a couple of minutes and you come back in, you zoom back in, it's entirely possible that you're going to be lost. Because John does a little wordplay here. He kind of, and there's a lot of meaning behind what he's doing, and he knows exactly what it is that he is doing. But just kind of stick with me as you see the way that he kind of worded these sections in his letter. He uses the words in a very interesting way. So you recall that just earlier in chapter 2, right here, he had already been writing about the commandments in verses 3 to 6. So just in these preceding verses, starting at verse 3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word." So essentially keeping his commandments. So he's already instructed the readers to walk or habitually live in the light as God is in the light and to obey his commands in a more general sense. And now that he's narrowing that down after this transition, he starts to play with the words old and new in a way that certainly causes us pause to say, okay, hold on a second. And I would assume that the readers may not have struggled with this as much as us, but I kind of think they probably still did a little bit, that maybe they had to reread it. But in any case, we're going to try to digest it ourselves and look at some of the nuances. So when we read this phrase, so here's the baggage that comes with this first thing that he read, or first thing that he wrote. We need to read John's words, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment," in light of John 13:31. So do me a favor. Turn to John chapter 13 and verse 31. So we're talking about the same author. So this is back in his gospel, John chapter 13, verse 31, and I think you're going to see how these things relate. So what's happening as far as time period, you know, in the gospel at this particular time? Basically, this is immediately after Judas has left to betray Jesus, right? Go do what you're going to do. So Judas leaves. So that's, the tension is mounting. Redemptive history, as far as the climax, is kind of ramping up. It's drawing closer to the end. And John is there. John is present. And then this is what we read starting in verse 31 of John chapter 13. When he, it's talking about Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now this is the Son, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And here's where we start to see the overlap. "A new commandment I give to you." What is that new commandment? "That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is the basis of the comments that are coming from. You'll see the overlap. There's similar language, and this is what he's saying about the new commandment. The commandment John is referring to is the command to love one another. So if we go back to our text in 1 John chapter 2, this is where I was saying it's all kind of connected. So now we started at verse 7, slide actually up one verse to verse 6. 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked." So hopefully you're kind of seeing the parallel. John instructs them to obey God's commands, and he tells them to walk in the way in which he walked, Jesus, of course. And then he lovingly transitions with his beloved comment, bringing it to a finer point using the same verbiage that Jesus used regarding a new commandment. So Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." This is that new commandment. So then we get into verse 7, our text, and John writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment." So it's no new commandment, meaning he has not produced anything unfamiliar to them. He isn't being innovative. There's nothing novel about it. It is the same commandment Jesus gave many years earlier in John's hearing. Not only that, the commandment to love one another certainly predates even Christ's incarnation. It's something that Moses and the prophets would have taught the people. In Leviticus 19:18, I imagine you've probably heard this before. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." For that matter, you could go further back and look at the way God created Adam and Eve. In Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 4, it says, "He answered," it's speaking of Jesus, "Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So they were designed from the beginning for love for each other. That's how they were created, before sin entered the world. So basically, this command for God's children to love one another could not possibly be any older. This is a very old command. So, in that sense, the command to love others was not a new instruction, which is why John can add to his, "This is no new commandment." He can say, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." So, the commandment to love one another is an explicit imperative dating back to Moses, and frankly, all the way back to creation. And the readers would have learned that in a formal setting in the synagogue and from the instruction provided by Jesus and in subsequent apostolic teaching. I mean, what else would any new Christian be taught? They would have learned from the apostles how Jesus commanded us to love one another in his response to the religious leaders that were trying to trick him. I'm sure that you recall that when the Sadducees, they came to him and they asked him a question to try to trip him up, and that didn't work. And then the Pharisees stepped up, and then they said, hey, what is the most important command? What did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And what are the law and the prophets? It's the Old Testament. That's what the law and the prophets are. It's a reference to the Old Testament. So if the law and the prophets are a sum of the Old Testament, he's connecting the dots. He's saying that everything that you were taught in the synagogue regarding God's law can be summed up in these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. So John, of course, would have heard those things firsthand from Jesus. So keeping the timeline in mind, remember that John would have witnessed all of those things taking place. He would have witnessed Jesus saying that these two commandments on all of the law hang on these two commandments, and he also would have been there when Jesus gave the instruction about this new commandment. Since that time, Jesus died, he was resurrected. Jesus died, he rose, he was resurrected, and now we're many years into the early church when he actually authors this letter. So he's essentially writing to a second generation of Christians. So all that to say that John would know for a fact that they would have learned this teaching, that would have been, this is elementary stuff, this is introductory, this is baseline, this is 101 stuff, to love one another. So not only is the command not new, and not only is it old, but it's one that they had from the beginning. So in other words, it was from the beginning of their lives as Christians, as they would have been inculcated with this foundational teaching. And we know he's referring to the beginning when he says from the beginning, to their meaning the beginning of their Christian walk, because of how he uses the same phrase just a few verses later. So if you look down in 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 24, you will see it says, "Let what you heard from the beginning," so this is what they heard from the start, "abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." So in other words, if the teachings you heard right from the start, that you got right out of the gate, is modeled in your life, the teachings you got right at the first, then you are one of his. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning." And what is that message? That we should love one another. And in 2 John, verses 5 and 6, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning." And what is that command we've had from the beginning? That we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So what he's doing here is it's basically a not new, old, from the beginning command. So he's really driving this point home and wrapping together all of these concepts that they would have heard and would have known that tie to Jesus as well. And as if that weren't enough, then he adds, "the word that you have heard." So this message is what they have been fed. It's what they've heard since they were converted. They had it already. They've heard it before. So ultimately, what John is saying here is the no new commandment, in other words, the old commandment to love one another, that one is the word that you've heard from the beginning of your theological, doctrinal, Christian education. That's what they would have been taught in Sunday school, or would it be Saturday school? In any case, they would have been taught that right from the start. Now, what John is doing here is actually, there's more there than just the fact that he's being clever in communicating his message with using the old and the new. There is a rationale behind why he's using that verbiage. In our culture, we're always clamoring for the latest craze, right? Whatever is the newest, shiniest thing that's happening. I mean, I know myself, I got emails about Apple rolling out, besides the fact, of course, about every month they've got a new technology. They rolled out the video of their CEO standing on stage showing all the cool whiz bang stuff. This is all the new features. This is what you can see now that was never possible before. And really, that's what all of marketing is about, right? I mean, okay, what is 2.0 and new and improved, or what's the update, or here's the new release, or we're going to roll out this whole new set of features that was never possible before. But as far as these readers are concerned, that is not the thing that they're looking for is not the newest thing. They had a different cultural backdrop. It was exactly the opposite. Something that was new or novel was actually cause for question. And in fact, to bring legitimacy, if you wanted to make a claim of something that had solid legitimacy, it had to be old and established. It had to have verifiable roots. And in this particular case, John is using this language to try to show them that this is an old command. This is a not new, old command, in fact, of the oldest possible kind. So there's a lot going on in this, you know, very little space, and I hope you're getting some sense of the richness of what John is doing. The message itself is not a complex one, right? Just that message all on its own is not a complex one. But he is communicating it in a unique and personal way. So I like to remember that this is an epistle, which means it's a letter. If it's a letter, it's a personal letter. If it's a personal letter, it's coming from a person. And it's the person, they have a personality. And I think we can come to Scripture and be very stoic and just think, okay, this is the Bible, and that everything is dry and comes at you the same way from Genesis to Revelation, and that's absolutely not the case. The authors have their own personality infused in their word usage and how they went about communicating these truths, and I think that's what we're seeing to some extent in John and how he is choosing to communicate this message. And in addition to that, not only is it, you know, coming from a person with a personality, he's writing to a group that would know him. That's why he's saying, my little children. They know who he is. There is a relationship that is already there. I mean, I imagine you do this as well. I know that I make wisecracks to my friends. And of course, the funniest ones are the ones that they get because they know who I am. And there's a little bit, it doesn't even have to be an inside joke, but you have a level of intimacy with your friends. And even more so, in particularly, take my brother. I can say things that will be absolutely hilarious that I can say in a few words because of the background that we have. And so John has the benefit of having this background and knowing what the background is of the readers that he's writing to and knowing what they would know and be able to write in this way so that they would really be able to see the person, the personality, and gain some of the depth of what it is that he's trying to say to them. So he's about to give instruction relating to this principle that has existed since creation. It's been recorded in the law. It's been taught by the Old Testament prophets. It's been taught by Jesus. It's been taught by the apostles. It's what they've heard since the beginning of their Christian walk. But to us, if we just read it straight through, I think we kind of do a double take. So let me read it. I'm going to read verses 7 and kind of dip into verse 8 as well. So I'll just read it right through, and hopefully you can see what I mean. So, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true, and in him and in you. I mean, if you just read that, I go, okay, hold on. Okay, can we back up just a step and help me out with this stuff? And so now that we are able to kind of clearly see what the no new old commandment is that they have known and heard, what we want to see is, okay, what is it that John has to say about that command? He says that the not new old commandment does have a new aspect to it. And that aspect is true in a complete sense in Christ and in a limited extent in the readers as God's children. So that would apply to us as well. So basically, he's taking this foundational teaching that they have had right from the start, and he is making a finer distinction. He's moving from bringing up a familiar, general, foundational directive to giving emphasis to a pointed living truth. So the foundational principle, you've been told to love one another. But the new is, here is your example. Walk as Jesus walked. Or to use Jesus' words, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. So the new in Jesus' new commandment that we read earlier is the same new in the one authored by John. The new is the way in which the commandment has been kept, which of course is perfectly by Christ, and now is taking place in some measure, he's saying, in you. So Christ's life bore out the newness of the command, namely that he lived it out flawlessly. The truth of that sinless living is bearing itself out in our sanctification, or in this case, in the reader's sanctification. And so he writes in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So I want you to take note of the tense that's there. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the darkness is passing, meaning it's in process. So that's part of our sanctification. And true light is already shining. So that's the complete example that we see in Christ. So with the background of the commandment to love one another being more fully described as a living truth that we ought to follow, John tells us what the implications are for the hater and for the lover. So the second point is the implications, and those implications are for the hater and for the lover. Our hater implications come to us in verses 9 and 11. So I'm going to go 9 and 11 and then at the end return to verse 10. So John gives us the implications for the hater there, and in verse 9 we see the emptiness or the futility of merely claiming to be in the light, and in verse 11 we see the darkness of the one that lacks that love. So verse 9, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The first thing I want to point out here, for those who were here before, I mentioned that there are 9 in 1 John. There are actually 9 places where it says whoever says. So this is our third installment of whoever says. And the significance of wrongly making the verbal claim to be a Christian is consistently addressed by John. John, as far as John is concerned, he likes sharp distinctions. He frequently writes about light and dark. He writes about life and death. And in this particular epistle, he pits what one says directly against how it is that they are actually living. So, taking in a little more literal sense, the reading that, you know, it says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, actually, probably as far as the Greek and a little bit more literal, it would say, whoever says he is in the light and is hating his brother. So in other words, the one that says he is a Christian but has a continuing attitude of hatred toward other brothers and sisters in Christ is still in darkness. I know it's probably pretty easy to sit here and say, yeah, maybe not a big struggle. I'm not hating any of the other people in this room or other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we have to make sure that we have the adequate or the accurate definition of hate in our head. What it does not mean, at least exclusively, is a hate that's that seething, acrimonious bitterness that someone might have for another person, you know, that murderous hate, I hate that person. That would certainly apply, but But John uses use of the word hate would probably be closer to a lack of love. And you don't have to take my word for it. I'll show you here. It means more of a lack of sympathy or kindness or an unwillingness to demonstrate self-sacrifice for another Christian. So consider here how Jesus uses the word in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. This is what he says. Blessed are you when people hate you. So how would he describe that? When they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. See, he isn't saying if they come at you with a knife or they want to take a bat to your car. It's if they exclude you and revile you and spurn your evil name. In John 15, 24, Jesus said, If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen, so they've seen his good works, and they hated both me and my Father. They didn't come at him. I'm sure there were those that showed extreme outward hostility toward him for his works. But in this passage, I think they're hating Jesus by failing to adequately acknowledge his authority. So bearing in mind that, probably a little more accurate definition of hate, it's natural that a child of God would want to consciously share with others that they're Christians, but those that show no love for other fellow believers, it's a bogus claim. It can't be. You can't say that you are a Christian and have a complete lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of a person that volunteers at a soup kitchen. So they're taking time out of their day to go do this good deed, presumably, and they can't stand any of the people they're doing the work with. They don't want to be around any of those people. Or maybe there's a doctor that says, okay, I'm going to fly to a third world country and I'm going to use my medical training to help these underprivileged people that don't have access to this, but he cannot stand any of the other medical staff that are there with him. He doesn't want to be around them. He really doesn't like them, doesn't want to be identified with them. It makes no sense. It's disingenuous. It's artificial. It's completely incongruous, right? You're like, what? Like, why? You would think isn't he there on this mission alongside with them? Like, hey, we're in this together. Doesn't mean you have to, have the same level of friendship with all of them, but there would be a general sense of unity in the mission that it is that you're trying to accomplish. But those that act that way, that are completely, that have a complete lack of other brothers and sisters of Christ, John has written that they are still in darkness. Well, if they're still in darkness, that means that person has been in darkness and continues in darkness. Their behavior and attitude undermines their claim to Christ. So back to the analogy, the other medical staff could pretty much say, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. Here's your ticket. Head on back. We don't need you. And then if we skip down to verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the one hating other Christians has been in the darkness, continues in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there may be a sense where at first people play the game, they say that they're Christians, and they really don't like to be around believers or like to be identified as a Christian. That might be intentional to a certain degree, but then at some point, they are at risk of being in complete darkness in the sense of being blind to their own situation. In John chapter 12, verse 35, it says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. In John chapter 9 is the account of Jesus, ironically, healing a man that is blind, physically blind. And the Pharisees come to him after Jesus heals him. They believed they had 20/20 vision about their spiritual standing. And after Jesus healed the man, this is how it went down. John chapter 9, verse 39. This is what Jesus says. For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So the spiritual leaders, so again, kind of putting it back into that, you know, doctor in the third world country or the guy at the soup kitchen, here's somebody, they're spiritual leaders that are completely unsympathetic to the condition of the blind man, both his physical condition and his spiritual condition, and yet they're the same people that insist that they see, that they know. So they themselves had walked in darkness despite their claims and had become blind to their own condition as a sinner in need of the Savior that's standing in front of their own eyes. However, in contrast, so if we go back up to verse 10, we can see the implications for the lover of fellow believers. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This person stands in contrast to the one that is in darkness. The one that loves adequately recognizes, serves, shows kindness to other Christians, that's the one that abides in the light. In a previous sermon, I covered what it meant to walk in the light. Remember, I already mentioned that, you know, that habitual walk of obeying God's commands. And it's not the walk itself that makes you worthy, that makes you holy, that makes you right in God's sight. It's the fact that you're already right in God's sight, and as a result of that, you respond in obedience and in good works. And the one that is truly one of God's will bear that out in behavior that promotes love of Christ for fellow Christians. The one that is loving his brother or sister in Christ does not do anything that would encourage that person to sin. The fruit of the one that loves other believers in the way that Christ does is promoting a godly walk in other believers. So in closing, I want to acknowledge that I know that I haven't addressed, and I really don't have any intention to address, the believer's treatment of unbelievers. In no way is Scripture saying, nor am I saying, that that anything short of love and respect should be shown to unbelievers by believers. But in this particular portion of Scripture, of John's epistle, he's made it clear that there is an old commandment to love one another that we see exemplified in a new way in the life of Christ. And the key in this text is that that command has a special application when it comes to other Christians. So just as it's incongruous to see a soup kitchen volunteer that harbors resentment and contempt for those he's serving next to, so is the person that claims to be a Christian and treats God's children with animosity. It's worse than incongruous. It's evidence that the person never has been a Christian and continues in darkness with the threat of complete blindness hanging over them. When we evaluate what and who is important in our lives, who gets the time, who gets the care, who gets our attention, we should recognize that God's expectation is that our loyalties are with those who are loyal to him. In Galatians 3, verses 27 to 29, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So what I love about that is this has nothing to do with race or ethnicity or size or age or socioeconomic status. There's no box that you can write a label on other than God's child that qualifies for what John is commanding here. God's church is filled with every shape and size of believer, and we should seek to walk as Jesus walked by promoting every one of them to live upright and godly lives that bring honor to God. So as you digest this a little bit, here's what I would recommend that you ask yourself. What truly are your feelings about other believers? Do you even like spending time with them? Do you want to be seen with other believers? Are you embarrassed to be around other Christians? Do you treat other Christians well in a godly way? What kind of life do you promote in other believers? When you are around them, does your life encourage them to live a godly life just by being around them because you're claiming to be a believer? So does your life and the way that you, as it aligns with your claim? Does it? Are you living in a way that would encourage those other people to be believers? Hopefully, we all know people that when you're around them, bad things happen. They're just a... That's where sin's going to happen, is when those people are around. And so as we look at our own lives, we need to evaluate, am I showing godly love? Or am I loving as I ought to love? Am I loving as Jesus loved other believers and encouraging them to live a godly life, promoting them and other believers to do the same? So, in light of that, may God help us to walk as Jesus walked and love one another just as he has loved us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this epistle. Thank you that a manual didn't just drop out of the sky. You gave us letters. You gave us teachings that came from real people. Thank you that you have done it exactly the way that you have. May you use it in our lives, we pray. May we be quick to encourage other believers to love them as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.